Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our risen and living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Continuing our study of Ephesians, we once again look at chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Those of you who are here last week know we started our study of this subject last week, and we're going to continue it this week. I almost thought we should continue it one more week beyond this, but when I was in India, I always told the pastors that if they wanted to study through a book, they should set a schedule and stick to it so that they don't spend 6 months on one book. So I have to take my own advice there. But two Sundays for sure is an important topic here. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. In this way, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So far our text. Heavenly Father, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Quick review of what we have been talking about over the past couple weeks. You may remember a few weeks ago, we had the verse just before this one, Ephesians 5, 21, in which Paul reminds us that each of us is to submit to one another in the fear of God. And so Paul is reminding us that no matter what station or position we have in life, we are to use that position as a way to serve others and not to serve ourselves. He then gets into, that's the general principle from which he then gets into specific situations. First off, here we have the question of marriage. And then next week, we're going to see also parents and children, employers and employees, so forth. Last week, then, we talked about this text, about marriage. And we saw that marriage is not simply two people who happen to love each other, but it's something far greater than that. It is an earthly sacrament in which the Lord himself comes and is present and blesses and causes the union. He takes two people and causes them to grow together into something so much better and so much greater. And we also saw that Paul repeatedly throughout this text reminds us that marriage is an example, a parable, a daily reminder to us of how Christ himself loved the church and gave himself for it. The ideal of marriage is a constant reminder of what Christ did for us. Our own pathetic, sin-filled marriages are rarely a good example of Christ's love, of course, because we fail so badly. But the ideal, what each of us would like from marriage certainly is. For who wouldn't want a spouse who always and constantly forgives every time you mess up, just as Christ daily forgives us? Who wouldn't want a spouse who loves you to the point where they are willing to die for you? We don't want our spouse to die for us, of course, but it would be nice if our spouse loved us to the point where they were willing to die for us and thus emulate Christ. So we see, not in our own marriages, unfortunately, all too often, but in that ideal of what we would like for marriage and what we're striving for, we see constantly an example of Christ and what he did for us. Going back to point two and talking about that a little bit more, the essence of marriage is not simply two people who love each other. That idea that marriage is just two people who love each other is a mistake that allows Satan to pull us away from God's word. And we talked about that last week. But instead, we see the essence of marriage in verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Marriage is an earthly sacrament. It's not a sacrament like the Lord's Supper or baptism. It doesn't give the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but it is a sacrament through which God gives earthly blessings. That's why I say an earthly sacrament, and using the term sacrament more broadly than we normally do. And Paul reminds us, these aren't Paul's words, of course, these words date back all the way to Genesis. They're the words of God and of Adam from the very beginning of time. But Paul reminds us of that essence of marriage and really is pointing out to us four important points that make a marriage a marriage. The first one, a man be joined to his wife. And so God's word is very clear that marriage is one man and one woman. And we talked last week about how you can't exchange whatever you want in there and assume that you still have a marriage. You can't exchange one woman for three women. You can't exchange a man and a woman for a man and a man. Just like you can't exchange Coca-Cola for wine and assume that you still have the Lord's Supper. The scripture is clear that the Lord's Supper is the drinking of wine. And if you try and exchange parts there, you no longer have the sacrament that the Lord has laid out for us in Scripture. So one man and one woman, and again, we talked about that a lot last week, so we want to move on to the next one. The first kind of step that Paul puts before us, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother. And so the first step in marriage is leaving behind the old family in order to dedicate ourselves to the new. Notice that right away, we again have that picture of Christ, who left his father behind in order to dedicate himself to us. Also note that the implication here is that before this point, you are dedicated to your parents, to your old family. And that's a topic that we'll get into more next week when we get to Ephesians 6. But it's important to remember that, yeah, before this point, your primary duty is to Christ and then your family. But now, that old tie is, maybe not broken, but is superseded by something more important. The spouse and the new family comes first. That's what God means when he says, leave your father and your mother. It doesn't necessarily have to be a physical leaving, although that's probably a good idea, but rather it's an acknowledgement that now this new family takes precedence over the old. This might seem like a small thing, but it can very often be a very difficult thing to do. Up to this point in your life, your support structure, right, your comfort has really been solely in your family. You may have friends, but generally speaking, the people you really trust for support and for comfort are primarily your parents and maybe your brothers and your sisters. And now God is asking you to leave that behind and make this new person, who you maybe have known for a couple of years, but that's a relatively short time compared to all the time you spent with your family. But to make this new person your primary support, it can be a very difficult thing to do, but it is a very important thing to do. Anyone who has spent any time counseling couples with marriage problems can tell you that the failure to do this very often leads to very deep problems in a marriage. When our first reaction, if we have a problem or a situation we're not sure how to deal with, when our first reaction is to run back to our parents, the first thing we do is to pick up the phone and call our brother instead of talking to our spouse first, we are separating ourselves from our spouse. We are creating a division in there. Very often, we're very, especially in the beginning of a marriage, we're very tempted to do that because we want the other person to think of us as perfect. In our minds, we think if they know our flaws, they'll love us less. And it's actually not true. God shows us that by sharing our problems, even our faults with one another, that's an opportunity for growth, to grow together. Not only when we fail to do that, not only do we fail to have that opportunity to growth, but we are implying to our spouse that we don't really trust them and they're not our first priority in life. As with everything, there are always two dangers. And this is often how Satan tricks us in any temptation. We see one problem and we know, oh, that's a danger, that's a temptation, and we want to steer clear of that, and so we swerve to the other side and we go in the other ditch of the road. So one problem here is people who, spouses, children who run back to their parents too quickly instead of making their spouse their priority. But the other problem can be, the other thing can be a problem too, those who are trying to run away from their parents, who want the freedom, who want to move out of their parents' house, who are sick of listening to their parents, and they kind of rush into marriage because they see it as a way of escape, or who just shut their parents out of their lives altogether, which is also not good. In this topic, we have to not only warn the young people, not only warn those who are married, but the parents also need to take note of this. When your children get married, you need to often learn how to let them go and give them their space. Parents who are too meddlesome in their children's new lives, new marriage, can really cause a serious problem as well. And just for the record, I didn't add this because I knew my in-laws would be here. I don't have any problems with them in this particular note. Just want to make sure you knew that. The second step in the sacrament of marriage, then, God shows us, is that the two are joined together, committed to one another unto death under God and before other people. This was a situation that caused me a lot of headaches in Africa, because whenever I would try and talk about this, the Africans thought they knew what I was saying, and they had a tendency to think that what I meant was, well, you have to have a church wedding, which was actually a big problem in Africa because they, like us, and they probably learned it from us, assume that in order for it to be really a good wedding, you gotta pull all the bells and whistles, you have to really spend the money. And they didn't have the money to spend. And so often they would get married according to their African customs, but they would put off the church wedding trying to save up money. In fact, there was a problem where if you went to Africa, if you went to Nigeria, for example, and you asked our pastors in Nigeria, are you married? A lot of them would say, oh, no, we're not married yet, even though they're living with a woman. Well, what they mean, and you've got to do some digging to understand this, what they mean is they've been married according to the African custom, but they haven't had a church wedding yet. But when they say we're not married, of course, it comes across the wrong way. Well, there's nothing wrong necessarily with doing it with the African tradition, right? When God says the two are joined together, he doesn't mean you have to have a $1 million wedding in a church. It doesn't even have to be in a church. But at the same time, the excuse that you get a lot of times these days that, oh, well, we love each other and we're committed to each other is also not true. That's not a marriage in God's eyes. What does God mean when he says the two should be joined together? He means that they should make a public profession, a public pledge to one another unto death before God and before men. So it's a purposeful pledge, knowing that God is witnessing it, and a public pledge, knowing that, okay, other people are witnessing this, we're doing this before particularly our family, but also probably friends as well. Really, I mean, as long as you have a couple witnesses, that's okay, but you should have at least someone there to witness it. Just saying, well, we're committed to each other is not the same thing. And of course, God tells us to obey the government. And so whatever restrictions the government puts on marriage should be met as well. We are disobeying God if we think, well, that's just the government's rules. We don't really have to do that for it to be a real marriage. That's not true. God has put the government there. Whatever they say is there as well. So this public joining begins, of course, on your wedding day. And we say that in our wedding ceremony, what God has joined together, let not man separate. But it also continues as you daily commit yourselves to one another and to no one else. In this also, we see how Christ is revealed to us in our marriage. We see how we are daily reminded of Christ and the church. For when we daily commit ourselves to one another, daily committing ourselves to provide for our spouse what they need, emotionally, physically, socially, and physically, by so doing so, we are helping them to remain chaste, undefiled by the world. By doing for our spouse what God has commanded us to do, being committed to them and no one else, we are helping them to sanctify themselves in the Lord. Just as Christ gave himself to us in order to sanctify us, that he might present us to his Father, holy and without blame. When we fail to commit ourselves to one another, then we are leading each other into temptation. And we see this very clearly in what we're going to get to in a second, this idea that the wife ought to submit and the husband ought to love. When the husband fails to use his authority to love his wife, he is tempting, he is leading her to be unsatisfied and unwilling to submit. And when the wife refuses to honor, we should probably use the word honor, that has a better connotation, it's closer to what Paul meant. When the wife refuses to honor her husband, she is tempting and leading him to refuse to love. But by joining together, being committed to one another, we are helping each other to live to Christ and to show Christ in our life. This is a great and difficult responsibility. And so we pray daily, Lord, forgive us our trespasses. And it's a good idea for couples to pray together, but it's especially important that you learn how to pray that fourth petition together. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive one another. We need Christ to teach us how to forgive and be forgiven so that we can continue to grow together. And then the third step, and the two shall become one flesh. And this third step is not something that we do, but this is the blessing that God gives to us in marriage. As I said, marriage is an earthly sacrament. Just like when we are baptized, we apply water and the word, and the Lord's power is there to give the forgiveness of sins. So in marriage, we leave and we are joined together, and the Lord's power is there to give great earthly blessings, the most important of which is this, that He takes two people and causes them to grow together. And Paul is so astounded by this, he says, this is a great mystery. Who can understand how this is possible, that the power of God is at work to create something so much better, so that it's not just two people living together, but it's two people growing together and becoming one. This is the Lord's work in marriage, which He accomplishes, because we could not, through His great power and His great good will. Again, this work is begun on the day of your wedding, but is continued daily. As we daily learn to serve one another, as we daily learn to forgive one another, God blesses you, causes you to grow together, and through those blessings and through that marriage gives you great blessings, not only companionship, but often, if it is His will, also children, a family, a home. This oneness grows as each sacrifices for the other, again, showing the mystery of Christ in our life, who indeed sacrificed Himself for us. Now, this sacrifice, as I've mentioned a couple times already, is different in its focus for the man and the woman. For the Lord has put you each in a different position, a different role. The sacrifice of the wife is primarily that she honors her husband. This, of course, does not mean blind obedience to every desire or whim of your husband. The Bible tells us the wife is to be a helper comparable. That means she needs to talk to her husband about her needs and feelings and desires, because he cannot be a good husband if he doesn't know what you're thinking and feeling and what your needs are. It also means sometimes telling your husband that he's wrong. Maybe often telling him that he's wrong. A helper comparable is not one who stands back and says nothing as you make mistake after mistake. A helper is one who shares her wisdom with her husband to help him to make better choices. But it needs to be done in love, in respect, not in demanding, not in gloating. One of the primary ways you can see that is, you know, you tell your husband that he's wrong, and then he does it his way anyway, and it fails. What are you going to do? Tell him, I told you so? Or are you going to say, well, you did what you thought was best, and I respect your opinion. Now, let's try and see if we can find a better way. See how the one is honoring and respecting while being honest, whereas the other is gloating and sinful. Then, of course, the sacrifice of the husband is primarily in loving your wife. And this, of course, means using your authority, the authority God has given you, to serve your wife and your children, not to serve yourself and your own sinful, selfish needs. Putting the needs of others ahead of yours. As Christ put the needs of the church ahead of His own comfort, descended from heaven, suffered and died for us, so the sacrifice of the husband is to put the needs of the family ahead of his own. In this way, husband and wife are to sanctify not only one another, but also the children, the family as a whole. Yeah, we know that this sanctification is incomplete because of our sinfulness and our failure. Thus, we turn to Christ, who did by his death and sacrifice truly and completely sanctify us, who did and does, through the washing of water by the word, baptism, make us holy, completing what we cannot do for one another perfectly, and who by his blood presents us holy and blameless before his Father in love. Amen. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.